Father. We thank you that you are here. You give us life. You are our life. But we confess, Jesus, that in our flesh, it's hard for us to see that. So come, Holy Spirit, today and teach us to feed on you, Jesus Christ, Son of God. You are our life. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, friends. Today we continue our summer sermon series, it's kind of hard to say, on spiritual disciplines. And today I bring to you good news about fasting. Fasting. We're talking about fasting. Isn't that great? How many of you, I don't want to show of hands, feel a subtle pull away from what I'm saying right now? You're just sort of shutting down. You got, oh, okay. It's like, you know, occasionally you're going to come to church and there's going to be a sermon on something that's not applicable to you, right? You're going to do your own thing. Well, hold up. Come back. It wasn't a show of hands, it was a show of nervous laughs, right? Fasting is something that many of us feel is either for just the super Christians or just the Pharisees, right? Just the works righteousness crowd or just the people who are so holy that we don't even hope to be like them. And so the Sunday when that's talked about, I can plan my lunch. And I get it. You know, fasting may seem a little bit like, for people who believe that they have been saved by grace through faith, like a really difficult extra credit assignment when you already have 100% in the class. You know, it's like, why would I put out the extra effort? I'm good. Like, I'm good. Or worse than that, it might seem like fasting reveals a kind of misguided belief that to earn God's love, we have to suffer, that suffering is what ultimately pleases him, and that something like that is too dangerous to mess with, and so it should just be avoided. To be fair, Scripture does not command us to fast. It's not easy, and it can be done in spiritually harmful ways. And yet, I'm still going to preach a sermon about it. And yet, Scripture assumes that fasting is a normal part of life for the people of God, pretty much all the way through. The Old and New Testament both give examples of how to do it and tons of examples of people doing it. Jesus never says you must fast, but he says when you fast. His disciples got pushback for not fasting during his public ministry, but he said when he was gone they would fast, and we see in Acts that they did. We see the church fasting. Jesus, the Son of God himself, of course, famously fasted for 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. We see fasting coming up for a variety of reasons. We see personal fasts, and we also see corporate fasts, where the people of God together abstain from food for a time. Sometimes it appears as an expression of mourning or repentance, as a way to humble oneself. Sometimes it's connected to purification or preparation for something special, something holy. It's always done in conjunction with prayer. And we see it as a way, again and again in Scripture, as a way of seeking God's direction or his power in a special way. So think of the church in Antioch praying for direction, and then out of that, sending Paul and Barnabas on mission. Or think of Jesus talking to his disciples when they had been stumped and unable to cast out a demon, and he says, well, these come out by prayer and fasting. The list of people who valued fasting enough to do it in Scripture is long and august. Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, Esther. John the Baptist was famous in his time for his fasting. We read that he lived on locusts and wild honey, and that just sounds kind of funny to us. But basically, it means that he lived off of bugs, you know, just whatever he could find that God sent to him. And that's pretty incredible. So we look at Scripture, and we see fasting presented frequently and fruitfully, and we ought to step back and ask if it is wise to set aside a discipline that the people of God have made such use of, that even the Son of God made such use of, and thought worthwhile. Maybe fasting deserves another look. Jesus didn't set it aside, and neither has the church. So first, before I go any further, I have to to be totally honest. I'm speaking to myself here. I'm not an expert in fasting. I pursued this discipline years ago, but I've really only just begun to rediscover fasting through the yearly cycle of feasts and fasts. We have Lent and Advent in these seasons. Of course, we also have feasting seasons, which is pretty great. So that helps us believe that God is good. But preparing for the sermon has been a challenge to me in my own feelings about fasting. When I had done it in the past, I experienced it as a scary thing at times. But as we move into this, I think we have to begin by stepping back a little bit and agreeing with what we have said in every sermon about spiritual disciplines from the beginning. That is that if we think that spiritual disciplines are about earning something from God, fasting especially, hesitancy is, of course, warranted. But that's just not what spiritual disciplines are. Spiritual disciplines aren't about earning. If they were, we wouldn't see the people of God in doing it all the time. We wouldn't see the people of God participating in spiritual disciplines. So here's the truth. Spiritual disciplines are not what we have to do. They're what we get to do. They're not what we have to do. They're what we get to do. They're what we get to do because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, rose again, and through his victorious resurrection, he has enabled his people through the sending of the Holy Spirit to be an entirely new kind of creation, a new kind of people who live in a different way than the rest of the world, and that way is life in abundance. But in our brokenness, we have a hard time seeing that. So it feels like there's some disconnect there. But the truth is, fasting is not something that we have to do to win God's love. It's something that we get to do because God loves us. It's a gift. Fasting is a gift. So whenever we talk about spiritual disciplines, again, I'm going to kind of stay at that higher level for just a second. The word discipline sometimes for us conjures up the word punishment, and sometimes that's what it means. But in the case of spiritual disciplines, I think the word exercise is maybe a little bit more helpful. We understand in ordinary life how this works very well, and we don't question it. A discipline is just something that you wouldn't do naturally, something that you take on intentionally that requires some perseverance, like math or Chinese or running or playing the piano. And anything like this is usually difficult on the front end. It's tough at first. But if we stick with it, what happens? It produces new abilities that lead to joy and flourishing that we never could have experienced if we had not done these things on the front end. Again, we recognize the value of stuff like this as a given in ordinary life. If we go to school, it's because we believe, well, maybe we have to, but it's because we believe that, you know, some hard work on the front end is ultimately we're going to be better for it. Spiritual disciplines are like that. You could say that we enter into any spiritual discipline by faith, because maybe they don't seem like fun to us, but we trust that they're worth doing because they're commended to us by Scripture and the people of God. By faith, we're able to believe that something as unpleasant sounding as going without food, it might be something not that we have to do, but that we get to do. So one more caveat, to be clear. We certainly do not need the disciplines to save us. They cannot make us holier. They do not earn us brownie points with God. Nothing can add to or take away from Jesus Christ's blood. That's the bottom line. But disciplines, again, are a gift from God, an expression of his love for us, in that they invite us to experience the salvation that is already ours in Jesus in our day-to-day life. So again, just a really obvious example from daily life. Good parents invite their kids to do things that they don't want to do because they know what's good for them. The kid doesn't necessarily perceive the thing the parent invites them to do as good. And human parents are wrong, right? Like, we're not always right. Sometimes our discipline, sometimes the things that we challenge our kids with are misguided. We're fallen. But our Heavenly Father isn't. And so, in the same way that a kid doesn't have to do those things to earn their parents' love, they'll be their child no matter what. And in the same way that the parent doesn't invite the kid to eat the broccoli or go to bed on time because they're sadistic, but because they love the child, God invites us, because he loves us, to enter into some things that may seem like a struggle on the front end, because he knows what it will produce in us down the road. And think about what happens when the child refuses. Can you imagine a kid that's only able to receive love from their parents in the form of lollipops and late nights? What will become of that child? But when a child is able to say yes to the parent's invitation, to challenge, to do something that may not seem like fun to them, what's the downstream impact of that? As parents and as children, we all know this. It leads to life. And this is good news, because we need it, because on our own, we go all the wrong ways. Even the best of us, even though we are saved, struggle with sin, with the brokenness of our bodies, of our minds, of our relationships, of the world itself. Paul himself says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? But Jesus, through his resurrection power, invites us into ever-increasing fruitfulness and peace as we daily put on the salvation that he has won for us. We can't do anything to add to it. It's done. It's completed. It is there for us. It's a spiritual reality. But that sanctification work is the daily learning to live like it, the learning to put it on. So we engage in spiritual disciplines not to earn anything, but to experience the fruit of salvation today, not just when we're dead, to learn to live like the redeemed people that we are. You might say that we engage in spiritual disciplines in order to align our hearts and our minds and even our bodies with what is already true of our souls, salvation. So what I'm saying is, what if fasting really is for you? Because it's not an extra credit assignment. It's not punishment. It's a gift. It's an invitation to grow into who you already are in Christ here and now, to live the life of fullness and flourishing that is meant for you. What if that's what spiritual disciplines are? So it's less like punishment and more like, let's say your parents are musically gifted and you're born with that same gift. You're their kids, whether you pursue that or not, but it's in you. And if you do pursue it and you do invest in it, what happens? That gift comes to fullness. And it leads to flourishing, and it takes you in directions that you couldn't have gone otherwise. That's the nature of spiritual disciplines. They are gifts that, if we say yes to the Lord's discipline, will lead us to flourishing and peace. And the nature of the change that occurs in us when we say yes to the Lord's disciplines, when we say yes to things like fasting even, is that our hearts and our minds begin to be reshaped to look more like Jesus' heart and mind. We start to love what he loves. We start to care about things the way that he does. And honestly, you know, when we think about fasting empowering prayer or leading to discernment, like it being a thing that people do when they're seeking something extra from the Lord, I think that's where it comes from. It's in aligning ourselves with God that we're able to be conduits of his power and able to hear from him clearly. So how does this work? How does it work with fasting specifically? Entering into this discipline can actually realign our lives and hearts with God's in such a way that it's good news, that it leads to flourishing, that it leads to blessing. What could that be like? Well, we've said in the liturgy over and over again, and we've heard so often, that God's will for us is summed up in loving the Lord with everything that you are, heart, soul, and mind, everything, and your neighbor as yourself. So that's a pretty good standard, brief explanation of what the will and heart of God is for us. I would argue that fasting has the ability to align our hearts with both those things, loving God and loving our neighbors, by addressing some key issues that are just pretty much universal for us as sin. And these two things, I'm gonna talk about two things that they align us to God in, and two issues they tackle by doing that, with the two passages that we heard, the gospel passage and the Old Testament passage. The gospel passage we heard today from John 6, we hear Jesus telling us and those who were there that day, that he is the bread of heaven. So in the context of that verse, you have a bunch of people that Jesus had fed miraculously. He took a little bit of bread and a couple of fish, and he made enough food for this huge crowd of people. And after that, they follow him around because they want their bellies filled. They say, this is a guy who can do things for us. They want things from Jesus. And when they track him down, he says, look, it's good that you're right to follow me, but you're following me for the wrong reasons. It's not what I can do for you. You need me. I am the bread. You're looking for bread. I am what you need. I am life. And this is a truth that Scripture proclaims over and over again in such rich ways, ultimately such that every week we reenact that truth in a spiritually real way through the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not a random symbol. It's not arbitrary. God intended us to understand that in the same way that he who made us to need food, in the same way that we need food every day to have life, we need to feed on him. We need to feed on Jesus. And he's given us a literal physical expression of that in the Eucharistic meal. The truth is, the gospel truth is, that Jesus is what we need. And Jesus even demonstrated this in his own life and ministry. I mean, you think about it, there are several instances of this. When he is in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and Satan comes to him and tempts him to turn stones into bread, Jesus' response is, man can't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. He's saying even he, the Son, what he needs most is communion with the Father rather than physical sustenance. Or when the disciples try to bring him some food while he's ministering, you know, he tells them that he has food that they don't know about, doing the will of his Father. He is nourished by these things. So we can say that. We can say, yes, I know that Jesus is what I need. But do we experience that as a reality? If not, why not? What's in the way? I would argue that a big part of the reason that we don't experience Jesus as our daily bread is because our hearts believe that we need 10,000 things that aren't Jesus. And our lives are just packed full of stuff until there's no room for him at all. Our culture adds to this in profound ways. We live in a culture that's oriented around consumption, commercials and just all the things that are for sale all the time and being offered to us all the time bring with them the message that if we just had more, we would finally be okay. More money, more time, more entertainment, whatever, more love. But friends, we live in a culture, in a time of super abundance, of almost unlimited provision, unprecedented in human history. And somehow, even in this moment, the only answer that the culture provides for us in our need is more. More, more, more. We could be compared to a person standing at the end of a conveyor belt, just with our mouth wide open, and we're empty, and there's this big hole right here, and the only way we know how to get full is to pull the lever harder, and so the stuff just keeps coming faster and faster and faster, but it does us no good. So what if we tried a different solution? What if more isn't the answer after all, though it's been offered to us 1,000 times in 1,000 ways every day? Jesus invites us to fast in order to feast. Fasting is good news because Jesus invites us to fast in order to feast on him, the bread of heaven, what we really need. The invitation is to remove ourselves. There are many kinds of fasting, by the way. There's fasting from food, but there's also fasting from busyness, from entertainment, from other kinds of comfort. And we draw away from these things in order to make room in our lives, not just time, but even to be able to recognize what we really need. We fast from all these things to feast on the bread that comes from heaven, on the living water, on the one that we were made for. Friends, there may be no more incomprehensible discipline in our age of consumption and superabundance. It's crazy to think that people who fasted on a regular basis in the past didn't necessarily know where their next meal was coming from, and they did it anyway. But because we live in this time, because fasting is so alien to us, it's all the more important and probably all the more spiritually necessary for us to remember its value. To be able to say yes to Jesus' invitation to the discipline of fasting from the things that are in our way, from all the noise, from all the busyness, from all the things that we think will satisfy us, so that we can feast on him. And if we do this, we'll experience the truth that it's good news. I believe that in this way, fasting can, in fact, help align our hearts with the good news that Jesus is the bread of heaven. And as we feast on him, we come into alignment with, again, God's command to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. How can we do that if we don't feed on him and taste and see that he is good? The second great commandment that flows from the first is love your neighbor as yourself. But what's in the way there? We are people who have so much, but we live in fear of having enough still. And because we live in fear of lack, we hold on tightly to whatever we have. Like children, we're afraid to share. And that sets us against each other, causes us to compete, to hoard, and to willingly participate in injustice so that we can preserve whatever we have. Underlying this is the truth that we just find it hard to trust Jesus. Our lives are so controlled, there's so much plenty, that we don't really have to trust God with a lot. Most things just happen for us. It feels like we can make things happen through our own work. And there has been this thing in humanity from the beginning, it goes all the way back to the garden, where we've had a hard time believing that God's really good. That's what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with, right? Is God really good? Did he really say? In most of our hearts, we suspect that if we really surrender to Jesus, he's going to ask way too much from us. So we hold ourselves back from him. But again, the truth is that every seemingly hard thing, every discipline he invites us into is for our good, is rooted in his love for us, is a gift. Again, back to the analogy, just like a good parent invites their child into discipline out of love for them. If by faith we trust God, then we have the opportunity to see that he's actually trustworthy. If we never test him, if we never step out and trust him with something real and concrete, we'll never find out whether he's trustworthy or not. We'll just be like the kid who's only able to accept suckers and late nights. So fasting can open the door to a kind of freedom. When we willingly do without, it does several things. It builds empathy in us for people who have less. It frees us. It actually frees up literal stuff for us to share with people. I mean, back to Isaiah 58. And Jesus, God is saying very clearly, like, I want your fast to do good, to do justice, to actually help other people. So it frees up things. But it also helps us step away from the fear of lack that controls us and causes us to hold everything so tightly, and in doing that, in freeing us from that fear, it opens up the door for us to love others in tangible ways. When we trust God as our daily bread, it really changes the way, the kind of generosity that we're capable of. And that's not just so that we can earn points again. There's joy and peace and freedom in that. That's what God means for us. That's part of what that new humanity that's possible in Christ looks like. The things that we're most afraid to lose in this life, our fear of losing them, our need to control them, maybe it's food, maybe it's something else, that's usually an indication of an idol. And as we surrender idols, we find freedom. So the question, you know, implicit in this is, how would my life change if I was no longer afraid to lose whatever it is? But how can we learn that? How can we ever walk in that way if we don't actually surrender some things to God, if we don't actually give up control of some things to him? That's what fasting looks like. As God's children, we have the opportunity to live as people without fear and worry, people who are no longer ruled by selfishness. We have the opportunity to have our lives aligned with God's command to love Him and our neighbor as ourselves. So, here's our question for today. If we can begin to believe that even though something like doing without food, and I'll be honest, it still sounds terrible to me, could be good news, that it could be an invitation rooted in God's love for us. If we can believe that, then let's ask the question, what's my daily bread now? What's getting me through the day? What am I currently depending on to be okay? What's my daily bread other than Jesus? And how might He be inviting me to back away from that, even just a little bit, in order to feast on Him, to taste and see that He is good? How might He be inviting me to trust Him with my needs in a way that frees me up to love my neighbor in a way that right now I just can't do it? I invite you to ask God those questions, to let Him speak to you about those things now. And friends, it's okay if you don't want to do the things that He shows you. You don't have to want to. I tell my kids that a lot when I'm trying to get them to do stuff. You don't have to like practicing the piano or running to recognize that they're good and worthwhile. A good child doesn't have to want to respond to their parents' discipline. So why do they? They're motivated, sometimes by punishment, but at best, by trust and love. They've hopefully learned that their parents are trustworthy and they actually do know what's best. And if they will act on that trust and love, if they will do the thing anyway, it will bless them and it will lead them into life. And so the invitation today is, it's an invitation of discernment. It's not that we're always called to fast. Again, there are seasons of feasting. It's right to feast. We're not always called to fast, but there is a place for it in our lives. It is spiritually beneficial. It's something we do by faith. So where might God be inviting you to consider that today? I just offer a little bit of practical advice about where to begin if this is something that you feel like God might be inviting you to do. First thing is start small. Fasting is the kind of thing that makes a difference in your life over time. My tendency is to go from like not doing anything at all like that to like trying to never eat again. And it's unnecessary, right? Try one meal or something other than food. You know, your phone. Set aside something small at first, and go from there. Fasting should always be accompanied by prayer. Fasting has a way of making room for prayer, but you want to make sure to be intentional about that. And one of the beauties of fasting is it has a way of bringing a sanctity to every moment. Well, I mean, sometimes you're just grumpy, but it's a constant reminder bodily that you're dependent on God and that He's with you. Again, I commend the seasons of the church. Lent and Advent is great times to enter into these things, but you don't have to wait for that. If there are particular things going on in your life, those can offer great opportunity to surrender them to God in practical ways through fasting. I would encourage you to be able to laugh at yourself. It's been my experience that when you start fasting, you miss one meal and then you start looking around and very far down your nose at the people eating still. You know, it's like skip lunch, and which I've done an accident before, but now that I'm doing it on purpose, it's like now I'm in the 99th percentile of most spiritual people in the world. Like, as soon as you feel that way, you know, just laugh at yourself, receive God's forgiveness, and recognize that I need more of this. Oh, that's okay. I guess the heart of it is that fasting is not about control. It's not about trying to get God over a barrel so He owes you something, so He'll do what you want. It's not about taking control of your own life. It can be a means of control, and it functions that way sometimes in eating disorders, certainly. Fasting is fundamentally about surrender. Again, it's about humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves. And so healthy fasting is never a means of control and always a means of surrender, of trusting God with our lives and the stuff of our lives, and trusting to him to be what we need to give us life. And it's a concrete way of investing in that, of not just saying that it's true, but of actually putting our bodies in the way of that truth to help us learn it as a real fact. Just like our kids need to be able to trust us in real ways, not just as an idea, if they're going to learn that we're actually worth trusting. So taking that, here's the invitation. We're going to come to the table in just a moment. As we come, we are coming to feast on the bread of heaven, on Jesus Christ's presence with us, his love, his forgiveness, his grace. As you come, ask the Lord to show you what it might look like to step back from other kinds of nourishment for a short time, to make room to fast on him all the more. Ask him how he might be inviting you to put yourself in his hands by denying your appetites, to learn his goodness in a deeper way, in a way that frees you to love others in a new way. And at the root of this, ask him to help you trust his love, to trust that his desires for you are good, that he only intends to lead you into life. And let the bread and the wine be a visible sign to you that the one who feeds you his own broken body and blood is worth trusting. Let that be the sign to you that his call to discipline is never a call to harm you, but the call of the loving Father to bring you into the fullness and maturity that will lead you into the most beautiful and joyous life that you could hope for. Maybe not the easiest, but the most beautiful. Come to the table and feast on him. Father, even as I preach this message, I confess, Lord, I believe that it's all truth from your word, but it's hard for me to receive. It's hard for me to believe that fasting is good. And trying to communicate that fasting is good, Father, it comes down to trying to communicate that you're good, and in my deepest parts to believe that you are good in all the challenging things that you call us to. But Lord, we together profess that you are good. You are so good, and your broken body and blood are the ultimate indicator of that, the ultimate proof. So Lord, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit's power today, give us the wisdom and the courage to receive what you have for us, to receive the love that you have for us, even when it doesn't seem desirable to us. We need you, Holy Spirit, to enable us to do this. We can't do it in our own strength. So come by your power and move in us so that we can indeed experience the joy of your salvation today as we learn to love you with all our hearts and souls and minds and our neighbors as ourselves. We pray it in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.